morning. The King James Version, huh, Zach? Oh, boy. We'll see if we can get some clarity as we move forward this morning. Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me this morning. Fall afresh on all of us who hear your word, who seek to do your will. Empower us by your Holy Spirit to understand, and as we do, to go out to live lives of purpose and meaning in the world. All of these things in Jesus' name, amen. Who is the greatest? This is the question that has been on so many minds and lips this week. Everywhere I've gone, people have been asking, who is the greatest? I went to a restaurant, and people were gathered around the bar asking, who's the greatest? I went to a friend's house, and he sat me down on the couch and asked, who's the greatest? Maybe this is a question you have been asking this week, as I have, as you've watched the NCAA basketball tournament. Have you been watching? Yes. This tournament, which happens once a year, is all about deciding who is the greatest college basketball team in the land. That's what it's about. And for fans of March Madness, it really lives up to its name because of the madness and the frenzy that it elicits. The highs and lows, the upset wins, the near-death experiences. Passionate fans around the country and maybe around this room closely follow this annual spectacle. So are you a fan? Are you following a team? Who's your team? Who do you got? Syracuse. 12 o'clock today. We'll be there. Who's your team? Who are you following? Who else? Purdue. Duke. Oh, bad guys. Anybody else? A few different teams out there. Okay. Well, maybe you're passionate about your team. Some people are just passionate about seeing the underdog upset people. Are you passionately rooting for upsets during this tournament time? Others have gotten into passionate discussions about who will make the Final Four, who will be crowned the greatest at the end of the tournament. And this describes how a lot of people feel around this time of year when it comes to college basketball. Passionate. We remember the word passion comes from the Latin root passus, meaning to suffer or to be in agony. That's where that word comes from, passion. And for those who follow the tournament, there is always passion. There's always suffering, because sooner or later, your team will probably lose. Sooner or later, your heart will be broken, and your bracket will be busted. Like when Cleveland State beat Wake Forest the other night. You were watching. Well, here in the first weekend of this year's basketball tournament, whether you're watching it or not, I have a prediction for you. I predict that all who decide to follow this tournament, all who decide to get behind a team and follow them all the way, are in for some passion. They're in for some suffering. It's true. Suffering is an essential fact of following March Madness basketball. Amen?
Amen.
Some people know it. Well, in our gospel story today, the one we just heard read, Jesus, who is also known to root for the underdog, has a prediction of his own. He says the Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him. And 3 days later, after being killed, he will rise again. This is what Bible scholars call a passion prediction, a place where Jesus teaches his disciples about his impending death and suffering. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus makes three different passion predictions, three different places where he tells his disciples about his suffering and death. And each of these stories follows a similar pattern. We see it today. First, Jesus teaches that he must suffer and die. Next, the disciples misunderstand him in some way. And finally, Jesus offers further teaching to clarify what true discipleship is all about. This is the pattern that we see here and in each of the passion predictions of Jesus. Jesus predicts his suffering and death. The disciples misunderstand, and Jesus clarifies the teaching. So there are a few little details of the story I want to raise up to your consciousness, raise up for you to understand a little bit better. First is the setting. It says that Jesus and his disciples were passing through Galilee. And we remember that Galilee is the place where Jesus first called disciples to follow him. It's a place that's associated with discipleship. So the setting of the story is already tipping us off a little bit, letting us know the main theme of Jesus' teaching. It will be discipleship. Jesus tells his disciples that the Son of Man, that's a title that he uses for himself, the Son of Man will be betrayed. And the word that he uses here for betrayed is parodidomai in Greek. It's the same word that was used back in the first chapter about John the Baptist, how John was betrayed, handed over, arrested. Parodidomai. He was handed over to be killed. So as readers of the story, especially if we could read that Greek, but I'm telling you this, as readers we hear this same word used for Jesus, handed over, as was used for John, handed over. And John, we know, was put to death. Now Jesus, we know, may have a parallel destiny, letting us know something about the setting, something about the words that are used. And this is clear to us as 21st century Christians, I suspect. We who have Good Friday and Easter circled on our calendars, we know the date, we know what's going to happen. But the disciples, those first people who heard Jesus talking like this, didn't know what he was talking about. They didn't know what to make of it. They didn't understand. So they put it out of their minds, and they got back to doing what they do best, which is arguing amongst themselves. They put it out of their minds, and they get back to arguing with each other about who is the greatest, who would become number one in Jesus' future kingdom. And then they arrive in Capernaum, which is a city there in Galilee, and Jesus asks them, "What were you talking about along the way? What were you talking about back there? I thought I overheard something. You want to tell me about it? What was it you were talking about?" And they don't know what to say. They've been in this heated argument, jockeying with each other for position, for importance or esteem or recognition. And even though they didn't really understand what Jesus meant when he talked about all that suffering and dying and all that, they knew enough to know they shouldn't have been talking about what they were talking about. They knew enough to know that the way they were thinking wasn't really in line with the way Jesus was thinking. So they kept silent. The silence of the disciples here is probably a sign of embarrassment. They've been caught in a petty conversation, thinking about themselves above others, worrying about their standing rather than about service, sounding more self-centered than self-giving. But Jesus doesn't use this moment as a time to shame them or put them down. Rather, he uses it as an opportunity to build them up through his teaching. So last week I made you sit through one of my original ditties. Do you remember? The one about two blind men? Well, this week, as we learn something about following Jesus and the struggle we have with greatness, I want to bring you something from a true poet, country music singer Kenny Rogers. You ready? Okay. Here it is. "Little boy in a baseball hat stands in a field with a ball and a bat. Says, I am the greatest player of them all. Puts his bat on his shoulder, tosses up the ball. The bat goes round and the ball comes down. He swings his bat all the way around. The world's so still you can hear the sound as the ball drops to the ground." Now the little boy doesn't say a word, picks up his ball, he's undeterred. Says, "I am the greatest there has ever been," and he grits his teeth and he tries it again. And the ball goes up and the ball comes down and he swings his bat all the way around. The world's so still, you can hear the sound as that ball drops to the ground. He makes no excuses. He shows no fears. He just closes his eyes and listens for the cheers. Little boy adjusts his hat, picks up his ball, stares at his bat. Says, "I am the greatest, and the game is on the line." And he gives it his all one last time. And the ball goes up, like the moon so bright, and he swings his bat with all his might. And the world so still as still can be, and the baseball falls, and that's strike three. Now it's supper time, and his mama calls, and little boy starts home with his bat and his ball. says, I am the greatest, and that is a fact. But even I didn't know I could pitch like that. Come on now. So from March Madness to country music, from the disciples in the Bible to us in our time, there's something inside of us that wants to be great, maybe at any cost, maybe by redefining greatness, I don't know. There's something that wants to gain a special place, an extra privilege, some particular notice from others. And to understand following Jesus in this way, as if it will cost nothing, is to miss the point. Jesus himself has just predicted his own passion, that he will be betrayed, suffer, and die. So, with the life of Jesus as our exemplar, what do you think following Jesus will be like? What is following Jesus like? Well, Jesus sits down in our story to tell them what it's like. Unlike our tradition where a preacher will stand up or a teacher will stand to speak, in the Jewish rabbinic tradition in which Jesus stood, the teacher would sit down to teach. It was a sign of authority to sit down. And Jesus sits down and he calls his disciples to him and says, listen, whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. That's how you will follow me. Your greatness will be in your service, not in your power or position. Now, we're not talking about greatness here as in being a good doctor or being a wonderful parent. There's nothing wrong with that. But all three of Jesus' passion predictions point to the cost. The cost to himself and the cost to anyone who will follow him. You remember earlier I made that prediction. Anyone who follows NCAA basketball is going to be a cost. It's going to hurt. Jesus is saying something like this. Any who choose to follow him, there'll be a cost, a price to pay. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote that to endure the cross is not tragedy. It is the suffering which is the fruit of an exclusive allegiance to Jesus Christ. Suffering is the fruit of an exclusive allegiance to Jesus Christ. When we ally ourselves, when we follow after Jesus' way, it leads us to a place of costliness, maybe suffering. This is a hard word to hear, especially for Americans in the 21st century. We aren't living in places where we're under constant persecution or pressures from our government. We're not in South Sudan. We're not in other parts of the world where that kind of thing happens. Even Jesus' disciples one day would see what true suffering was like as they were all martyred and killed. But for 21st century Christians, for you or I, here in Providence, here in Rhode Island, what does it mean for there to be a cost to following Christ? What does it mean that we might suffer in some way? I was talking with Lisa about this very question the other day, and I said, I was trying to make my point, make my case that there's something to be, some cost. And she said, there's no cost. There's no cost to being a Christian in America today. Come on. We got it all. I said, I don't know. We were arguing a little bit. Jesus asked us, what are you arguing about along the way? No. We're going back and forth. And I said, well, what about you? What's faithful following look like for you? She said, well, you know, I'm involved in the things I care about, the music and small groups and the gathering and various things going on in the church. I said, yeah, exactly. That's my point. You could be doing anything else. You could be having your weekends free to go to the Cape. You could be going to Maine or Florida. But you're sitting here Sunday by Sunday. You're married to me. Well, that's just the case for she and I. How about for you? What is the cost to you in following Jesus? Maybe it's in terms of time. The time commitments you make on a Wednesday night to visit our refugee family friends. Or on a Sunday morning, week by week, to come and worship God, take some time. Or on a Saturday morning, to be in Camp Street, feeding those who are in need. Or maybe it's in terms of dollar signs. Think about that money you could be saving if you weren't giving it to the work of the church. Think about it sitting in your bank account, that additional X amount, accruing all kinds of interest. Play it on the stock market. Maybe not. Maybe there's a cost in terms of time. Maybe there's a cost in terms of money. maybe there's a cost in terms of social standing. I wonder if any of you run in some of the circles that I do that tend to be largely secular, whose outlook is not primarily centered on Christ. Because our culture, while not legally against us, is certainly increasingly and aggressively secular in its outlook. The Christian worldview, one that puts another before ourselves, is foreign in that land. I wonder if you are living in that kind of work environment, school environment. What's the cost to saying, I am a Christian, or I attend such and such church, or I try and live my life as Jesus would have me do? Is there a social cost for you? I'm aware that some of you move in such circles where even to say such a thing, this faith statement, there will be a cost because of some of the things that our church has stood for historically, or even things that we continue to wrestle with today. It might put you on the outside of a certain social group that you run in. It might put you on the outside in certain conversations. So there might be a cost to you. Talking about the gospel of Christ without counting the cost is like talking about NCAA basketball without upsets and excitement. It can't happen. It's an essential part of the faith. It's an upside-down kind of greatness, isn't it? It's a surprising kind of greatness. The greatness that Jesus points to turns things on its head. Turns the least of these into the greatest. Turns the last into the first. And in our Easter resurrection hope, it turns even death into life. That's the kind of greatness that Jesus points us to. And that's the kind of greatness that followers around the world today and across time have been called to. I share it with you this morning. Will you respond to Jesus' call to true greatness through true discipleship?